All right. Well, welcome. Hey, Mallory. Trying to sneak in? Kathy's waiting for you in the back there. All right. Looking beautiful today, huh? Okay. We're in the book of Judges again, and I thoroughly enjoy this book, not because they're fun stories that have happy endings, but because God doesn't hold back when he shares about people. He shares the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he loves us anyway. He knows us, and that doesn't turn him against us. So that's pretty good news to me. I look at some of these people in Judges that the Lord has used, and I think maybe he could use me too. So appreciate that. Father, we're so grateful that we can open your word, and in every part of your word, Lord, we can learn about Jesus. We can learn about your heart for your people. Give us wisdom today as I speak the word, and for each of us as we're hearers of the word, I pray that we will also become doers of your word, to actually do what we speak even, and not be just putting on a show. Lord, the last thing we want to do here is to play religion. Father, we want to know you with our whole heart, and have that affect every breath, every step, every thought throughout the week, not just when we meet together. We're thankful that we can pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us. Those are the words that Gideon got to hear after he was able to defeat the Midianites with just a few trumpet-playing, pitcher-smashing, torch-holding guys. The nation wants to make him king, and they want to make a royal line so that his children and grandchildren will also be kings. And this was something that God was a little concerned about. Back in chapter 7, when Gideon had gathered a collection of 32,000 men to fight the Midianites, the Lord told Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." God knew their hearts. We all kind of have a tendency, when things go well, to take credit for it. And the Lord knew that they would try to do that, and so he said, "I'm going to make it real obvious that it wasn't you, that it was the Lord." So you remember the story. You know, everyone that was afraid was asked to go home, so 22,000 people left. And then they had that special water drinking test, and the Lord sent another 9,700 men home. So 300 men broke pitchers, blew trumpets, they yelled and they held torches, and there was a great victory over a humongous army. That was God. And now the Israelites are giving Gideon credit for the victory. God allowed them to praise Gideon as a test. How many of us have ever received praise for something that we didn't deserve praise for? It's a test. Gideon had tested the Lord a number of times, and now the Lord is returning the favor. Proverbs 27:21 says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives." Proverbs 17:3, it's very similar, says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." The Lord tests our heart sometimes by allowing praise to come our way, to see if we're going to take credit for something that we don't deserve credit for, or if we will actually turn the credit over to God. John 5:44 asks, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only one, or from the only God?" God allowed that praise to reach Gideon's ears to determine whether or not Gideon was a true believer. Psalm 66:10-12. "For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. Psalm 119:71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Oftentimes, we grow through trials and tribulations. We expect that. The Lord disciplines those that he loves. One of my prayers when I was a teacher was that the kids would get caught quickly so that we could work on their hearts. I had a parent get upset with me once because before a test, I prayed for the kids that those that studied well would do well, and those that chose to just not study at all would not remember anything that they hadn't studied or get anything right accidentally. The mother was upset. She thought that her child should deserve to get an A no matter what he did, whether he studied or not, and pulled him from the class. We have a society that doesn't want consequences for our actions. We want credit for things we haven't done, and we don't want to be blamed for things we have done. And Gideon's going through this test. Life's trials and struggles can make us stronger or prove our strength as we go through them. You test someone with fire, and you're going to find out what's left over. If you're testing gold and silver with fire, you're burning away those things that are not pure, and you're left with something pure. So the testing's not a bad thing. For some of us, the more difficult test, though, is when we receive praise. Walking through the fire and the water can cause us to turn to the Lord, but when things are going well, we've accomplished something, we think, yeah, look at me, aren't I doing a great job? We get puffed up and we begin to believe in our hearts that we actually are worthy of praise, and we forget who it is that makes us worthy. So now we're in Judges chapter 8, verse 22 that I read earlier. We read, "The Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian.' But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Gideon gave a theologically correct answer. The Hebrew could be paraphrased, "It is the Lord and no other who should rule over you." So Gideon got this right. He was being tested, and verbally, he got it right. And that's about the last good thing that we see Gideon doing here. And it goes downhill pretty quick from there. How many of us know the right answers? We can tell somebody if they tell us, "Well, you're messing up in this area in your life." Yeah, I know. And you can tell them all the right things on how to fix it. Being able to do it's another thing. Well, Gideon had been given a request by the Israelites, and he denied their request, but then he decided, they asked me something, I'm going to ask them something. So he gave a request to them, and they gladly complied. Verse 24, and he, Gideon, said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. That's about 43 pounds. Not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on the camels' necks. So he's getting all of this stuff. Now, what was Gideon's motivation for asking for these rings? I see a couple possibilities. The love of money is one of them, and that would be a form of idolatry. If we love money, it means that we're not loving God, because we can't serve God and mammon. Or he possibly could have been asking for these rings so that he could honor God. I'd love to give him the benefit of the doubt here. Gideon may have thought that taking the gold rings from the enemy and making a religious symbol for the Lord would be a good thing. And we see in verse 27... Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Even if he had good intentions here, it didn't turn out so well. An ephod, that's probably not a word that you use a lot in family conversation. Ephod's a priestly garment. and it's used as a source of divine guidance. It's an apron-like garment worn over the priest's robe and under the breastplate. And this garment is associated with the presence of God. So my guess, giving Gideon the benefit of the doubt, is he wanted to make an ephod so that he could celebrate the presence of the Lord. He placed it in Ophrah, and that's where the Lord had first visited him. So that's where he had known the presence of the Lord. He may have been thinking that it'd be a good to have a symbol of the presence of the Lord near his home where he'd experience the presence of the Lord. And his intentions may have been good, but the outcome wasn't so good. In Scripture, idolatry is looked upon as prostitution. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping an object. And the Lord is not an object.
Amen.
An idol is anything that we make into an object of worship. And we can come up with all sorts of different ways to do that. Some people, when you ask them what they make, they tell you, you know, $75,000 a year. They make money. They make a salary. They can make that their idol, too, if they're not careful. In the Ten Commandments, we're taught the ideal of imageless worship to God. God instructs us to refrain from making images, to revere or bow down to anything like that. And that was, as they're receiving the instruction, Moses is on the mountain and he's getting the commandments. His buddies are down below making a golden calf. And it wasn't that they were trying to say, we want to worship this cow. They were trying to make a symbol that represented God so that they could worship God. Because as humans, most of us want to have something that we can look at. Something material that we can worship and touch and look at and see. Gideon had torn down his father's altar to Baal, but he failed to lead the people toward God. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed 40 years of peace, or peace for 40 years. It's like a lot of the different judges where they were successful and then there was great peace. Kathy told me about giggling girls in the pew. She has a way of getting people to giggle in church. It's okay. No, not this time. Yeah. So Gideon gave a good answer. He says, I don't want to be your king. My son's not going to be your king. Only the Lord. The Lord only will rule over you. Good answer. But then he started living like a king. And he started acting like he was king. And he let the Israelites give him all of the privileges of royalty without any of the responsibilities of leadership. That sounds like a good deal for most of us.
Yeah.
Verse 29. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. So he's got all these wives, all these sons, and then he's also got another lady in a different town. He was attempting to remain humble on the outside, and he appeared to reject the offer to rule. He pretended to reject that, but his act of naming his son demonstrated Gideon's true heart. Abimelech means, my father is king. That's pretty blatant. No, I don't want to rule over you, but I'm going to name my son, my father is king. Gideon chose to live his life out in luxury, and he was wealthy enough to support numerous wives. We don't know how many, it just says he had a lot of wives. And he had all those sons. He probably had daughters as well. They didn't always mention the daughters in Scripture. And he even was wealthy enough to woo and support another woman in a different town. We don't know if there were others in different other towns, but this is the one that was important to this story. And when it came time to name his son with this woman, Gideon proclaimed himself to be a king and his son Abimelech to be a prince. And other than the initial answer that the Lord should rule over the people, it's never recorded that Gideon attempted to lead the people toward God. He'd been given an opportunity by God to lead the people. And they're saying, rule over us. And he could have, along with that answer he gave them, say, only the Lord's going to rule over you, and let me show you how that's going to work. And demonstrated it and taught it. And for the 40 years of peace, they could have been built up as a nation with appropriate leadership. Leaders do make a difference. But his lifestyle seemed to be one more of entitlement without gratitude. And Gideon left the people to their own devices. And we know what happens when we leave people to their own devices. They find ways to have problems because there's an emptiness, there's a void. If you tell me, yeah, just do whatever you want, it's like I'm going to find something to do. And it's probably not going to be good.
And the thing was, I mean, I don't think the Lord would have pleased with that.
Yeah.
Why did you?
Verse 32, Gideon son of Joash died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abizrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god. That's the same pattern we saw every time. It's like, okay, you're going along fine, everything's working, you've got a judge, he's trying to hold things in order. Now, it didn't sound like it was perfection, but they had peace at least. And then the very next thing they do after he dies is they start worshiping these same gods that he had torn down. And it makes me kind of wonder, and I ask myself, you know, why is it that when we appear to have victory in a certain area for a period of time, we find ourselves falling back into that same sin? How many of us, or how many people we know, have been successful at losing weight and then find ourselves falling back into the same eating habits that got us where we were in the first place? Or how many of us know somebody that's been successful at kicking a habit, any kind of habit? You know, smoking. I know a lot of my relatives have quit smoking numerous times. It's not an easy one. We think that we can successfully whip our sin in our own strength. And most of us have the willpower to do it for a while, whatever it is. But it leaves an emptiness. Keep your finger in Judges and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And verse 38. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." And then Jesus starts a story, a parable. "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied," that's a key, "swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." So back in verse 38, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those are people that knew Scripture. They were the Bible scholars of the day. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law wanted Jesus to do some extra magic to prove himself. They wanted Jesus to do some really cool religious things so that they could have a story. And in verses 39 to 42, Jesus points out that he already has shown them more than most generations have ever seen. And they haven't paid attention or believed. We are responsible to respond to God according to what He's shown us. In Gideon's generation, God had demonstrated His power by taking a small group of torch-carrying, pitcher-smashing trumpeters, and He'd routed a huge enemy army. And they had enough information about God to make them responsible to seek after God. And instead, they chose to go to Gideon and say, "Why don't you rule over us?" In our generation, we have the full counsel of God in written form, in the written word. And we actually have the Spirit of God that's willing to dwell in us, to live in us, to fill us. And with all that revelation comes much responsibility, more than we can accomplish in our own strength. And that's where the problem keeps coming in, as we try to, you know, the song says, "Have thine own way, Lord," and we want to have our own way. And we want to do things our way and in our strength. And that's why we need to call on the Lord. We need to call on His name. We need to seek Him. And we need to believe in Jesus as our salvation and not in ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. That's a mistake that too often, even as believers, we try to solve our life problems in our own strength. We quench the Spirit. We don't allow Him to totally fill us. So in Matthew 12, the unclean spirit, the evil spirit, leaves but cannot find rest anywhere. It's roaming around in arid places. When the evil spirit decides to return to his previous home, he finds it unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Now, too many times, if we have a besetting sin, something that's ruling over us, something that's mastering us, or something that we're enslaved to, we think the solution for that is to stop doing it or to get rid of it. And that doesn't work. That's not enough of a solution. The absence of evil isn't good. The absence of evil is emptiness. And we need to fill ourselves, allow the Holy Spirit to fill us with goodness. We can purge the evil. We can sometimes do that in our own strength. Or God will purge the evil from us. But unless we invite Him in and say, "Fill me, lead me, guide me, work through me," then we're just empty. And Paul kind of put it that Christians are more miserable than the rest of the world if what they say they believe isn't true. If we are pretending religion, we're not better off than the world, we're worse. People that aren't pretending are more real, and at least they know where they stand and they're enjoying themselves for the moment. But if we're denying ourselves all these things that we would like to do just because we think it's going to make us a better person, it really makes us worse. We end up being empty. We don't have God, and we don't have the fun that we thought we could have. We don't have anything. So when we get tempted again, oftentimes it's all out. It's like, "Yeah, I've been withholding this, whatever it is, from me. I've been denying myself, and it hasn't helped. So I just give up," and you just go back to it and worse. And that's where it talks about, you know, Gideon made a decision to follow God. He pulled down his father, Joash's altar to Baal. You know, some of us have proclaimed that we're following the Lord. But if we haven't allowed His Holy Spirit to fill us, we've quenched the Spirit. And we have a way to find a lot of competing interests that would love to come and have residence in our hearts and in our minds. If we aren't full of the Holy Spirit, we leave room for the enemy to come in, and our final condition is worse than the first condition. Yeah, back to the book of Judges. I'm going to make it all the way through chapter 9, and I'm not out of chapter 8 yet, so we're okay. Chapter 8, verses 34-35. "And the Israelites did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Zerubbabel," that is Gideon, "for all the good things he had done for them." So they pretty much had failed the test. Looks like Gideon sort of failed the test as well. You know, this would be a really sad story if this was the end. But the story of Gideon continues through chapter 9, through the next chapter. And it isn't just a sad story, it's a tragic story. Abimelech, my father is king's son, the son of his concubine over in Shechem, he decides he wants to follow in his father's footsteps and become king. So Abimelech convinces the citizens of Shechem to support him. He gets all of his relatives, his mother's relatives, to go before the leaders of this town and say, hey, we should have Abimelech be our king instead of these other 70 sons of Gideon. And so they all agree on that, and they give him some money from the temple to their false god, Baal-Berith. And with that money, Abimelech hires some reckless adventurers. I like the way the English Standard Version says he hired worthless and reckless fellows. He gets all these people that were just looking for something to do, and he says, I'll give you some money if you just do whatever I ask you to. And they go for it. I'm sure that most of us could go out and find some worthless, reckless fellows if we were willing to pay them, and we wouldn't even have to leave town for some of this, right? So, and they would do whatever you asked them to, because they'd say, yeah, well, it's a job, sure. Well, Abimelech goes down to his father's home in Ophrah, and he killed all of his brothers on one stone, his 70 brothers. Except for Jotham, the little brother, got away because he was hiding. He hid himself and then he ran away. So the citizens of Shechem, they're getting ready to crown Abimelech their king. And during the coronation, the little brother Jotham stands on a hill far enough away so they can't get to him, but close enough so that they can hear him. And he starts shouting down to them a story about there was, you know, these trees, and they wanted to have a king, and they first asked, you know, this one tree, and then they asked another tree. So they asked the olive tree, they asked the fig tree, and then they asked the vine, and they all had reasons for not being the king. So they go and ask the bramble or the thorn bush. And the thorn bush says, yeah, I'll be your king as long as you just hang with me and allow me to be in charge. And so they come under the shade of the bramble. You've got trees coming under the shade of a thorn bush to be their king. And he's shouting this story as kind of a prophetic curse against the people of Shechem and against Abimelech. And he points out to them, you know, if you've treated my father and my 70 brothers well, then, you know, God bless you. Have a great day. You know, have a good life. But if you've treated them poorly, then he says, you know, fire is going to come out of Abimelech and destroy Shechem, and fire is going to come out of Shechem and destroy Abimelech. And then he runs away because he's quite frightened after seeing all of his brothers get killed. And he goes to a town named Beer. I always thought that was interesting. Some people hide out in Beer. So he hid out there while he's waiting. Well, the rule of Abimelech really only lasted about 3 years. And at that point, the Lord God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. And then there was a man named Gaal. He had a lot of gall. He stirred up the people of Shechem against Abimelech. And then there was this big fight. And Abimelech's trying to protect his territory. And he decides, since these people of Shechem had turned against him, he's going to kill them all. So he does. And some of them, there were about 1,000 men and women, went to a tower to try to kind of hide and protect themselves. And so he took an axe and cut down a bunch of wood and just brush. And he took all of this dry brush, and he told all of his soldiers to do the same thing. So they all get this dry brush. They stick it around the tower, and they light it on fire and burn up the 1,000 men and women in there. Then he decides he's not done, so let's pick it up in verse 50 of Judges 9:50. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. So he'd already taken Shechem, and he had totally demolished it, and they said he salted it. I mean, he covered it with salt so nothing would grow again. I mean, he made sure that this city's not coming back. And then he goes to Thebes. He besieges it, he captures it, and inside the city, however, there was another strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. He's thinking, I did this in Shechem, I can do it again. But as he approached the entrance of the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. The lesson there apparently is don't get too close to the wall when there's a lady with a big rock, okay? Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me so they can't say a woman killed him. It's interesting that that was even an issue. I think I'd be like, call 911, I need help. So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. This whole passage, actions speak louder than words. You know, Gideon saw the right, said the right thing when he was asked to become the ruler, but his life actions brought about a disastrous outcome. And not only for him when they were prostituting themselves with the ephod, but for the next generation. And God knew the hearts of the Israelites. I mean, he saved them from Midian anyway. And again, I find that comforting, that God can know our hearts and know that we are not pure and holy and perfect, and yet he still says, yeah, I'll send my son. The Lord made it obvious that they'd not been saved by anyone other than his hand, and yet they wanted to credit Gideon for God's work. And that's actually a form of blasphemy, when we start giving something other than God credit for God's creation. He should have stopped them. I mean, he did say, the Lord will rule over you, and then he let the people turn an object that he'd made into an object of worship. Instead of stopping them, he allowed that to be a snare to him. And because they weren't following the Lord, it was easy for them to go back to worshiping in the world's ways. And we aren't any different. I guess when I look in Scripture, I look in the book of Judges, and I think, these guys were terrible, and it's like, wait, this is a mirror. I'm looking into this Scripture that shows the fallen condition of man. Continuously. And there's not a person in this room that can save themselves. There's none of us can provide salvation for anyone else. As much as we would like to for our kids and grandkids and friends, we can't save ourselves or them. And if we're not following the Lord with our whole heart, we're being tempted by the things of the world and we fall completely away. 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Gideon allowed the boasting of what he has and does be his definition. It wasn't a very good finish. And I know a lot of Christian friends that have been through seminary and studied Scripture, and they get proud. And God help each one of us. You know, pray for me as a pastor. Pray for Kathy. Pray for each other that we don't become proud. That we don't start thinking that because God has been gracious to us that we somehow deserved it. We don't deserve it any more than anyone else that we come in contact with. There's no merit in my life. Even when I do things well and do things right, it's either in the flesh covering up my sinful being, or it's through the strength of God. And I better not take credit for it either way, because... yeah. The man who does the will of God lives forever. What is the will of God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. And if you believe, you'll obey. So it's not a big difficult formula. It's good news. It's really quite simple. But we can't think that we're the ones making it happen. Ready for a closing song, Mark? Please stand.